This morning, as we come into the presence of our great God, that we humble ourselves before Him, because we are mere creatures and sinful creatures at that. We have a call to worship in Psalm 108. That's where David sings this. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise, even with my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will waken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your mercy is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the clouds. Notice how David wants the lute and harp to awaken the dawn. We want to also awaken the dawn as we praise our God this morning. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who has created the heavens and the earth, and your God greets you. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's turn in our Psalter hymnals this morning. Let's sing number 44, Lord, I lift my soul to Thee. Let's sing all the stanzas. God humbles us as He gives to us His law. In Deuteronomy 5, we read the law of God. And as we listen to what our marvelous and holy and righteous God requires of us, we are humbled because we break these commandments. And we're humbled because we know that we need Christ's righteousness to be able to stand in God's presence innocent. This is what God says in Deuteronomy 5, beginning at verse 6. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And that is very humbling for us to hear, that our God is the God who has delivered us from sin and Satan and the world, and also delivered us from bondage to pride. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God declares war on our pride, because when we are proud, we make ourselves into gods. Here we have a command to worship only the one true God. And that's what we need to do this morning. We have gathered together to worship Him. And let's do that actively and from the heart. And let's do it rightly. God says, "You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." It is precisely because our God is a jealous God that He declares war on our pride. God says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." God this morning in his house wants his name to be exalted and lauded and praised, and not our names. And our Father tells us on this holy day to rest. He says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your manservant and your maidservant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." One of my students told me that he thought that when he got out of prison and he needed a job really bad, then it would be okay for him to break the Sabbath day and have a job that was not a work of necessity. But that flowed out of pride. In humility, you know what we believe? That our God will provide for us as we seek first the kingdom. That's why in the Old Testament, God told his people during the harvest time, don't harvest your crops on the Sabbath day. They had to trust that God would provide for them. God says, "Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Children, this is part of humility, that you submit to your dad and mom in all things lawful. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Jesus summarized the whole law when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Let's sing together Psalter hymnal number 302. "Praise ye the Lord, for it is good." Let's sing all three stanzas. And notice especially stanza 3, that where we sing this: "No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above." Let's sing all three stanzas.
Thank you.
In Isaiah 40, verses 1 and 2, we have good news. Good news for sinners like we are. God says this to Isaiah, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." This is the comfort of the gospel for all of us who trust in Jesus. For us and our children who, yes, acknowledge our sins, and we flee to Jesus, we find in Him forgiveness. All of our iniquity is pardoned, so that we can have a good conscience. We are right with God. And that's why we can have great confidence, too, to approach God and His throne of grace, because we have been justified through faith in the Messiah. Let's flee to God and to His throne of grace. O Lord God Almighty, the most glorious God, the one true, marvelous triune God, who has created all things for the great glory of Your name, and for the glory of Your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give praise and adoration and worship to You this morning, and in this house of prayer. We love to sing songs of praise and adoration to You because You are our glorious God. You're the God of our fathers and our God, and the God of our spiritual seed. And so it is no wonder that our hearts overflow with thanksgiving and gratitude because You have delivered us from bondage to sin and from the power of the devil. And You have brought us into a marvelous kingdom of light so that on this day of rest, we have a little bit of a foretaste, a taste of how marvelous things will be in the intermediate state and then in the new world, where we shall live ever and always in the presence of You and the Lamb, and by the power of the Holy Spirit will live in perfect humility. We also thank You that You have given to us a small beginning of the new obedience already in this life, so that we have partially declared war on our pride. And we pray that You would also empower us through the gospel and through the means of grace so that more and more we would not want everybody around us and everything in our life to be in orbit around us, but we would humbly want to see Jesus at the center and Jesus exalted and Jesus supreme. Oh God, bless our families today as we worship. We pray that You would bless our families, bless our marriages. We pray that You would grant to husbands and wives delight in Jesus and in His glorious bride, the church, and delight in each other. And also may husbands and wives forgive each other as You have forgiven us. So guard our marriages by the power of Your Spirit and through Your Word. Also bless our children. We pray that You would work in their hearts so that in their young years already they would want to praise the Lord Jesus. Give them ears to hear so that together we can celebrate Your marvelous love and Your tender care for us. How good You have been to us, O God. You have provided for us all of the days of our lives when we look back at times when we maybe felt alone or we did not have much or we were poor or we went through great physical trials. You have been with us and You have been faithful beyond our wildest dreams. And Your mercies are new every single morning, even though we cannot even perceive all of Your mercies towards us. Oh God, comfort Your people with the gospel. Comfort also Your saints with the gospel of the resurrection of the body and the glory of the life to come. Especially we pray for the Biker family in this coming week as they attend the funeral of their niece, Rebecca, and her husband of one day, Austin Weston. We pray that you would care for the Biker family and comfort them at this very difficult time. Be with Austin's parents as they've had to travel all the way from South Africa. We pray that you would comfort them with the gospel as well. And we thank you so much for the testimony of this young couple and how they were for one day a picture of Christ and his church. We thank you for the grace that you showed to them and the glory that they have in paradise today. And we thank you so much that you're a God who also wipes away our tears, store the tears of the mourning families in your bottle. We pray that you care for those who are sick. We pray for Tom Terpstra. We pray that you care for him in the hospital and grant to him recovery from pneumonia. Care for others who are elderly and fragile and weak or suffering from Alzheimer's. Care for us when we are weak and gray-haired. Care for the saints who are here who have various trials in their life and sicknesses, maybe not all that serious, but care for us, O God. You are the one who gives to us strength and health. We thank you for the measure of health that you've given to us. We also thank you for all the good gifts you give to us. Food and drink, clothing, homes, vehicles, jobs, vocations. We thank you for time to be out in creation in the summertime and pray that you would strengthen our faith so that we would see your glory displayed in the creation and be filled with amazement. We praise you, O God of all the world, our Father, the Creator. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, and we extol him for his marvelous condescension. We are so glad that even in heaven today he makes intercession for us. And we're humbled, too, that the Holy Spirit makes intercessions for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. We thank you so much for your great love for us. We thank you so much for being a God who is working everything in our lives according to your sovereign goodwill. Glorify your name in our lives. Bless our young people. We pray that you would give to them godly mates if it is your will. Lead and guide them according to your counsel. Make your will known to them, what vocations you're calling them to. Be also with our office bearers in the congregation. We thank you so much for our pastor and bless Pastor Dick as he carries out his pastoral labors and his preaching labors from week to week. We thank you for the graces poured out upon him. Bless him, strengthen him, and care for him. We thank you also so much for our elders, and we thank you for the grace given to them. Bless these brothers. Encourage them in their labors, and also be with our deacon to bless him as he carries out his calling. Now be with each one of us. Grant to us the Holy Spirit so that we would be humbled before your word and receive it with all readiness of mind. And forgive our sins because of the precious blood of Jesus that was spilled for us. In his name we pray. Amen. Turn to Psalter Hymnal number 15. In this song, the psalmist sings about the wicked proud. We're going to sing the first three stanzas and the last two. So we're going to sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3, and then the very last two, 14 and 15. This morning, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to begin reading in Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 32, and we will read through verse 45. We will especially be looking at what Jesus teaches in verses 35 through 45. So Mark 10, verse 32. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, We can. And Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. This morning we are going to look at what our Master says about humility. Jesus was hostile to the proud and friendly to the humble. In fact, Jesus has a lot to say about this matter of humility. And so we're going to look at the text that we read, but we will also go beyond that to the gospel accounts and find out what Jesus significantly says about living in humility. In the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus talks about humility in response to the actions and words of his disciples. And unfortunately, the pride of the disciples is well documented. Their pride and their blindness. Jesus would catch his disciples embroiled in debates about who is going to be greatest in the coming kingdom. Remember, Jesus at one point talked about the folly of the blind leading the blind. And what folly there is with James and John here. How blind they are. What blind spots they have, and yet they have a very high assessment of themselves. And so they draft their mother, actually we find from the parallel accounts, to go and approach Jesus on their behalf to make a request from him about the positions they want to have in his coming kingdom. But their blindness is evident from the very context here. What has Jesus just been talking about? He has just sat his disciples down and talked to them about his coming death, his crucifixion. He's telling them that he's going to Jerusalem to die. His kingdom isn't the kind of kingdom they are imagining. And that on Palm Sunday, you know, the disciples will have images of earthly glory dancing in their head as Jesus is welcomed into the holy city. But in the very context where Jesus is telling them that his kingdom is one he will enter through dying and resurrecting, they come and they have their mom ask him, "Can my James and John have the highest positions in your coming kingdom?" Well, James and John come with a very bold request through their mother. They have a very high assessment of themselves, but we can relate to that because we often have a very high assessment of ourselves as well and a very low assessment of the people around us. And really, when it comes down to it, this is what James and John want. They want power and they want fame. Charles Spurgeon, a little more than 100 years ago, said that pride is a groundless thing. And then he said this. He says, pride is a brainless thing. How foolish it is when we think that, for example, that, you know, we're such good people or we've gone through such trials in the past that somehow God owes it to us to make our life easy. No, pride is logic-defying. And our pride blinds us so that when we look at our own lives, it's like we're looking in one of these strange mirrors that I saw recently at the Museum of Science and Industry in Chicago. When you stand in front of this mirror, and the mirror looks like it's kind of twisted, and I look like I'm about, you know, 3 feet tall and about 4 foot wide. When we look at ourselves because of our pride, we're often blinded about ourselves and we don't see our weaknesses and our sins and our stinking pride. And so that's why we need the Scriptures and that's why we need Jesus to show us the truth about ourselves and the folly of our pride. So let's not look at James and John this morning without seeing really ourselves in this portrait of these two proud disciples. Jesus, though, calls his disciples to himself afterwards when things are getting quite explosive, when the other 10 hear what James and John had their mom ask, who probably was an aunt of Jesus. And so Jesus calls them together and he calls his disciples to live in humility. The title of my sermon is Living in Humility. And we're going to look at, first of all, the meaning of that. And then secondly, the motivation for walking in humility. And then the possibility of us proud sinners living in this beautiful humility. In Mark 10, verse 37, we have James and John's proud request. They said to him, "Grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your glory." James and John get their mother to come and ask Jesus. Probably they think that the mother, their mother, somehow will, you know, use her relationship with Jesus, if she is his aunt, will use the relationship somehow to get what they want. And maybe they're a little bit nervous about going themselves, and that's why they want their mom to do this instead. But behind this all is pride and selfish ambition. There's no love behind this, except for a wrong, selfish type of love. And so they come and they have their mom ask Jesus, "Now when you enter into your glorious kingdom, when you're reigning and victorious, can my James and my John, can they have the two highest positions?" on your right hand the position of the greatest honor, and then also on your left hand too, so that of all the disciples, they will have the greatest power and the greatest honor. James and John have self-centered ambition. They want to have people applauding them. And that's what we're like too. You know, children, when you do things like even fight with your brothers and sisters about things like what you're going to play with, or, you know, someone, they own it, they got it for their birthday, but now you want to play with it and you had it first, and you're fighting with each other, what is all going on there? Well, there's selfish ambition. You're not thinking about yourself. I mean, the other person, you're just thinking about yourself, and this was what I want. That's why there's a lot of tears on the part of little kids, because they want something, and they're not thinking about the good of the other persons. Well, that's James and John. Are they thinking about Matthew? Are they thinking about Thaddeus? Are they thinking about Thomas, doubting Thomas? They're not thinking about the other disciples. They're just thinking about themselves and what will make me happy. John Stott said, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. Notice how pride is our greatest enemy. It is the core problem with us rebellious creatures. Why is that Lucifer began the great rebellion, even though he was a marvelous archangel? It was pride, a selfish ambition to have the throne of God. Why is it that we are proud? We feel superior to other people, and we want others to think that we are superior to others. James and John wanted people to say, Yes, the other disciples are great, but James and John, those two men, they are superior to the rest of the people. And we can think that we're superior to other people. Or if we feel that we're not superior, then we'll want to manifest our pride by beginning to boast about ourselves or cut other people down so that people will somehow think that we are superior. God views pride as a very serious sin. Listen to what the wise man says in Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's very strong language, isn't it? The person who is proud in heart is an abomination to God. God declares war on the proud. The proud are like campfire smoke coming into the nose of God. It's a stench to Him. Because you see, God is terribly jealous for His glory. This is what John Calvin says. God cannot bear with seeing His glory appropriated by the creature in even the smallest degree. So intolerable to Him is the sacrilegious arrogance of those who, by praising themselves, obscure His glory as far as they can. That was the problem with James and John. It was self-glorification. They wanted to glorify themselves, exalt themselves, as if somehow they had done certain things, or they were the kind of people who somehow deserved to have glory. And in doing this, Calvin says they're trying to rob God of His glory. Because if James and John have anything, it's because it was given the gift of grace. You know, one of the verses that played a role in Augustine's conversion was the passage that talked about, you know, what is there that we have not received? And notice what's going on with this self-glorification. They want to lord it over the other disciples. That's clearly what's going on. That's why Jesus in Mark 10, verse 42 says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." And that's exactly what James and John wanted. They wanted to be the people who are telling others what to do. they were thinking that's how it was going to be in Jesus' kingdom, that they could lord it over other people. Now, it's one thing, of course, to be in a position of leadership and to use your leadership in love for those around you and to serve others. That's what Christ does. But that's not what the disciples had in mind. They did not have in mind a leadership that involved service. They had the idea of a leadership involving ordering people around. It's like when we went to Ukraine, my wife and I, to adopt some children. What happened is that there you could tell that the people who were in authority, for example, in the Ukrainian Center for Adoptions, they lorded it over everybody who was under them. And all the people under them would be so obsequious and treating the people who were over them as if they were lords and masters and so important. So James and John, they want to wield power. And that's the same with our hearts too, isn't it? Children, what's going on when you're fighting with your siblings? You want to be in control, not them. You want to decide what you do with your time, not them. And as adults, it's the same thing. We want to be in control. We want to determine what we do with our money. We want to determine what we do with our time. We don't want to humbly learn from others. When we are proud, when we are just thinking about ourselves, we come home from work, man, and we're tired out and maybe had a busy day. And then we don't want to love our wives and care for our wives or care for our children like we ought. Yes, it's true, we need a time of rest, but also remember, we're not the center of the universe. Christ is. And so we need to come home to our wives and our family or to say, okay, Christ loves His bride. And Christ has loved His bride so much that He has suffered for her, denied Himself, hurt for her and for her good. Well, then of course, I need to get out of my selfishness and I need to serve my children and serve my wife. You see, pride is loveless. That's the big problem with our pride. You might say, well, wait a minute, if you're proud, how does that hurt anybody else? Oh, well, it certainly hurt the feeling of the other 10 disciples. That's why we're told that they were angry. Oh, they somehow learned about what had happened. I suppose one of the disciples, someone had heard. Or maybe Jesus had responded loud enough that the others had heard it. And so the other disciples all learned what had happened. If just one of them had heard, they shared it with everybody else. And now we have an indignant group of disciples. Notice how we're told that in verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. I love that language there. That's very strong language, the verb there, that they're displeased, they're angry, they're mad, they're very unhappy with James and John. Why? Well, because James and John weren't being very loving towards them, were they? James and John were thinking, well, let's sneak behind the backs of everybody and let's get the prominent place. Let's get the prestige, let's get the power, let's get the honor. And guess what? It's going to be at the loss of the other disciples. You see, they will not get those two top positions then. So James and John aren't being very loving towards the other disciples. They want to be exalted at their expense. And the other disciples all figure that out. And it's the same with us, isn't it? When I'm being proud, my kids know that I'm not being loving. That's the fundamental problem with pride, with Satan's pride. He wasn't loving and extolling the glorious God. That was the problem with Adam and Eve and their pride. Eve's problem with her pride. She's not humbling herself to wait for her head, her leader to come and help make a decision about eating this fruit or not. It's a matter of pride. It's not a matter of love for Adam when she acted like that. And notice the other disciples too. Notice their pride too. Don't let them off the hook. They're proud too. They're offended. Now you could say to them, come on. Come on, Matthew. Come on, others. Shouldn't you be happy if James and John would receive these exalted positions? Shouldn't you be glad for them? There's none of that, is there? It's pride. The problem we have, too, is that it's hard for us to unmask our own pride. Now, Jesus, throughout his ministry, kept unmasking the pride of the Pharisees. That's why he'd even call them hypocrites, because what was the mask covering? It was covering pride, and it was covering lovelessness. That's what their mask was trying to do. But notice how they're deceiving themselves, and they're even deceiving the people around them. We're kind of like the lady one time in my hometown church where she comes walking up the stairs from the basement and she probably thinks that she's making a nice impression. She has a nice dress on and she's ready to go out the door of the church. And guess what? Suddenly everybody notices. There's a long strand of toilet paper that's running from behind her dress all the way down the stairs to the basement. She imagines that she's making a great impression, and then there's this little embarrassing thing that has happened. But it's the same with us. We walk around in pride, and we imagine somehow that we are making such a marvelous impression on other people, but other people see there's this egg on our face. We boast. And other people see that we're blowing our own trumpet. Sometimes our pride manifests itself as we engage in self-pity. Poor me. I've been through so much, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this other trial. I think of an uncle of mine who was paralyzed at age 27. Was in another car accident later on, then lost a little baby girl. And you think, well, does he deserve to have trial after trial happen in his life? But remember, when we are pitying ourselves, we're engaging in pride, because remember what we do deserve. Punishment of hellfire that Jesus humbly endured on our behalf. Now the problem with pride too is that it leads us to cut other people down. Did you talk bad about anybody this week? What about the dinner table? Do you have a rule, dads and moms, that at the dinner table we aren't going to be slandering people? We're not even going to be gossiping about other people. It might be true, but it doesn't need to be passed on. Ultimately, pride is something that leads us to not depend on Jesus for salvation. That's where the Pharisees were at. They thought they didn't need to have a Savior because they thought that they were good in themselves. Now, in response to his disciples, Jesus had to sit them down and talk to them. At a different time from what we read in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus had to sit his disciples down and Matthew 18, verse 4, and he had to teach them that actually humility was their greatest friend. And the way he said is that you, my disciples, you need to be humble like a child. He said, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Notice our little children, our little 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds, they don't have like a love affair with power and status, do they? They're not trying to proudly show off all the things they own and how independent they are. No, little children, what are they? They're dependent upon their dad and mom. Healthy, psychological children know that they have a dad and mom they can trust and depend upon. They know that they need mom's help. And that's why throughout the day, mom hears her name said lots and lots and lots of times. Because little children are dependent. They're not self-confident, self-sufficient. There's this instinctive dependence, and Jesus says, that's what you, my disciples, need to be like. Be humble. Even though we're adults, even if we're adults, guess what? Compared to our God, we're like little children. Dependent. And the humble person believed Jesus when he says, without me, you can do nothing. And then in our context here, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus sets them down and he says to them this in verse 43. He says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. There Jesus, he turns everything on his head. He says, if you want to have the right type of ambition, if you want to be truly spiritually great, then what you need to do is you need to be a servant of the people around you. Instead of being like the Gentiles who want to be in the top, they want to be in the most prominent place, they want to have the prominent seats, Jesus says, no, instead, you need to be the janitor. You need to be the person emptying the wastebaskets. You need to be the person serving the tables. You need to be the person volunteering to prepare things for church on Sunday morning. You need to be the person who's doing lowly activities. Jesus says, the one who would be first shall be your servant. Now this is so upside down, isn't it? How many of us, when we're young, we say, well, when I grow up, the job I want to have is a very lowly servant type of job. Like, I want to be serving tables, or I want to be working as a janitor and cleaning bathrooms for my full-time vocation, and that's my dream. But Jesus says, true humility involves willingness to serve others. And we don't like doing that by nature. I remember when I was on my internship, I joined the pastor because of this lady who was way overweight. And she had all these bed sores, and she had also a really bad attitude. And we're there, we're trying to clean her off, and then trying to lift her and carry her and get her into an ambulance to go to the hospital. Not very nice work. Getting your hands dirty. Or when I attended Calvin College, my job was to work in the gym, and my job was to clean the gym and all the bathrooms. And then when they had basketball games, I was always terribly embarrassed because it was my job at halftime to sweep the floors with everybody watching, that I am the janitor. Jesus says, he who would be great and first shall be slave of all. In biblical times, of course, slaves had a very low social position. The lowest of all social positions. Others would tell them what to do. They would follow the leadership of others. And Jesus says to us, okay, in my kingdom, things are different. In my kingdom, you aren't there to try to be the top dogs, to lord it over other people, tell them what to do, so that they all have to respect you and listen to your every beck and call. Jesus says, no, in my kingdom, greatness is where you're serving. You're denying yourself. You're doing things that aren't so fun. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians 2, verse 4, he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Jesus wants us to think about the needs of others. We don't, the ransomed child of God doesn't say, well, what can I do so that I get the most applause from the most people? But instead, what is there I can do to serve the good of people around me, no matter what sacrifices it costs me? And then even after we have been servants and love the people around us, we say, I'm still an unprofitable servant. Like Jesus says, we've done simply what was our duty to do. So Jesus teaches us that we are to be servants. Now, going out from the passages we've been looking at, Jesus also in his parables has important things to say about humility. For example, the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, or the tax collector and the Pharisee. Notice how in that parable Jesus teaches us that humility involves seeing yourself and seeing your sins, seen yourself in contrast to God and what He is actually like. And when you see God and His holiness, then you look at your life and you say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Calvin says this, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look at himself. So we need to contemplate God and then look at ourselves and say, oh God, I'm a great sinner, have mercy upon me. Show grace to me. I'm a debtor to grace. I need grace. And then another parable where Jesus talks about this whole matter of pride and humility is the story of two wedding guests. So there's this wedding, and you know when you go to a wedding, they can have a more prominent place, for example, where, you know, the parents of the bride sat or other prominent places, and two guests show up at this wedding feast, and the one decides that he's going to find a nice prominent place to sit where people think, well, he must be close to the wedding party, an important person to them on the celebrative day. And he goes and he sits down. And then another guy comes in. And he looks for just a low place. He doesn't want a place where he's going to be honored. And so he just finds a low place where no one's going to even pay attention to him. And he takes a seat there. And then what happens is the host comes and he goes to the person who picked the prominent place. He says, oh, no, you're in the wrong place. We need this reserved for someone else. And so the guy's all ashamed because he has to go and now move down to a less important place. Meanwhile, the other person is approached and said, okay, we're glad to hear we have a prominent place reserved for you. Come up and sit over here. And Jesus is making the point there that the proud will be brought down. We're taught, too, that the humble man, he feels that the lowest place is a proper place for him. Just like Jesus took the lowest seat. And so Jesus here redirects and purifies ambition. He says to his disciples, no, what you need to seek is to be a loving, humble disciple. You need to redirect your ambition so as not to be a lord who's lording it over other people. So the other people exist for you, but instead what needs to happen is that you need to humble yourself and serve the people around you. That's why Jesus says too in Matthew 33, verse 11, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. To James and John he says, whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. Now, what should motivate us to this radical humility, to really care about the people around us and serve them instead of being in bondage to this domineering self-ambition? Well, the first thing that motivates us is Jesus' humility. The Holy Apostle talks in Philippians chapter 2 about how we need to have the same mind as Christ, even though he was in the form of God, yet he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men and then even humbled himself to the death of the cross. Listen to what Jesus says, though, in the Gospel accounts. He says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. I don't think Napoleon ever said that. Hitler either. Stalin either. Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 26, I am in the midst of you as one who serves. In John 13, verse 14, Jesus says, if I, then the Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So Jesus, by concrete example, showed his disciples that he was there to serve. And what's striking is that, did you know that for all eternity, Jesus will continue to serve his church? That's why in Luke 12, verse
37, it says, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Truly I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and will come forth and serve them." That's Jesus talking about himself. The Bible also says that he will shepherd us in the life to come. Look at the humility of Jesus. Jesus emphasizes that he's not there just to do whatever he wants. He doesn't have to be in control. No, he again and again says, "No, I come to do my Father's will." He says in John 5:30, "Because I seek not mine own will." John 8, verse 50, "I seek not mine own glory." John 14:24, "The word which ye hear is not mine." He brings the Father's word. And then in our text in Mark 10, verse 45, we have Jesus as the model. Jesus says to his 12, he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He says, the reason why I can tell you that you need to show your spiritual greatness by serving others, that even I, your master, I who am greater than you. Remember, Jesus isn't shy about saying, "Someone greater than Solomon is here." He says, "Even I, your master, have come to serve." And then he talks about the most tremendous way in which he served. He said that he came to give his life a ransom for his people. He would pay what was required. He would pay the price by dying on a cross to liberate us from bondage to pride. Oh, Jesus has served us. You know, we can't say, "Well, you know, if Jesus calls me to that kind of service in the kingdom, no, that's too much. That's too great of a sacrifice." No, Jesus has suffered for us the torments of hell. That was an act of service, an act of self-denial, an act of love. And he's liberated us from the devil's kingdom, the kingdom of pride. And he's liberated us from the pride that we have by nature, so that he's freeing us. You see, he has paid the price to liberate us, and that's why we are in a church of the living God, an astounding place, because, you know, it characterizes the saints' humility. What an amazing thing it is that you're rubbing shoulders with people during the week. As non-Christians, they're thinking about themselves, and then they run into you. And by grace, you put them first. You serve them. You're willing to get your hands dirty. Jesus is teaching us too that we need more than the example, of course, of Jesus' humility, but we also need his death. We need this ransom so that we could have been liberated from selfish ambition. And what a marvelous thing that is. How marvelously freeing that is. How wonderful it is that we don't have to live to exalt ourselves and to try to get people to cheer for us. Because guess what? We see people around us who do that. They're living out of pride. They're living out of selfish ambition. And the audience cheers once, but they're not satisfied. They need the audience to cheer next time. And why is it that you have Hollywood actresses and actors and prominent people who are famous as musicians, yet they're desperately unhappy and suicidal? It's because, of course, walking in pride does not in the end bring any true joy or contentment. It's the humble man who's content. So the first thing we are motivated by is the humility of Jesus and his lowliness. And the second thing that motivates us is the fact that God smashes down the proud and he exalts the humble. That's why in Philippians 2, Paul talks about how God has therefore highly exalted Jesus and given him a name above every name in the way of his great humility and condescension and suffering for us, in the way of his great service. Now the Father has highly exalted him so that the name of Jesus is being lauded all around the world today. God puts down the proud. What folly it is to pursue the highest seat. What happened to proud Pharaoh and all of his selfish ambitions? Well, he was destroyed along with his horses and chariots. What happened to proud Jezebel, who even dared to kill God's prophets? Well, she was eaten by dogs. Think about Nebuchadnezzar and his pride as he stood on the top of his palace, running around naked, eating grass like an animal for 7 times. Think of King Herod Agrippa I in his great pride when people say, "Oh, it's the voice of a god." What did God do? God made him be eaten by worms. There's an axiom of the kingdom of God, and it is this: he that humbles himself shall be exalted. That's why you have this little teenage girl from a poor family and is chosen to be the mother of our Lord. That's why the tax collector went home justified in the way of his humility on the basis of the cross. The humble guest received the higher seat. In the way of humility, God blesses us. And that's why, too, we can be meek in the face of assaults and people attacking us, because we know our God will liberate us. He will bless us. He will uphold us. And how is it possible for us to live in humility? Well, in ourselves, we can't do it. We can't wake up in the morning and be humble. We wake up in the morning proud. As soon as we get involved in a conflict with someone, guess what? Our pride reasserts itself. We have this old man of sin yet. Now, thankfully, we also have a new man of sin. But you know, how was it that we were liberated in the first place from bondage to our pride? Well, through faith in our serving Savior. Through faith in Him, we were liberated. We were justified. But how is it? It's all grace. How is it that we can fight against our pride and walk in humility? How can we walk in humility? It's only by grace. It's all pure gift from God. You and I certainly can't make ourselves humble. It's only through the Spirit. And what does the Spirit use? He uses the means of grace. The Holy Spirit uses the means of grace so that by the grace of God, using these means that the Holy Spirit uses, we can grow in humility. So the first thing we need to do is we need to avail ourselves of the means of grace. We need to listen to God's word preached from the lips of His ministers. We need to read the sacred scriptures. We need to engage in personal devotions where we read the scriptures for ourselves. Dads and moms need to do that. And then little kids, when they learn how to read, they can begin to read the Bible themselves too. Secondly, we need to pray. That's a means of grace too. And we need to ask God to forgive our pride and selfishness, to give us grace to be willing to suffer, to serve the people around us. We need to study the attributes of God. Third, because Calvin says we're only going to understand ourselves when we see God. So we need to look at God and what He is like, His power, His omnipotence, His holiness, His love, His glory, His kindness, His exalted deity. And then we see who we are and who He is. God uses that as a means of grace. We need to study the doctrines of grace so that we understand it's all the Lord. Salvation is all the Lord. And then when we have trials, we need to view them as tests. And we shouldn't say this: "I don't deserve this test." Instead, we should say, "No, I apparently need this test. I don't like the test. I don't like the pain involved. But God is working this for some purpose." And then finally, there's this: meditate on Jesus and His cross. The Bible says that as we gaze upon Jesus, we are changed from glory to glory. In other words, as we gaze on the humble Christ, then God uses that to transform us. Martin Lloyd Jones said, "There is only one thing I know of that crushes me to the ground and humiliates me to the dust, and that is to look at the Son of God and especially contemplate the cross." The hymn goes like this: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss." And what do we do? "And pour contempt on all my pride." John Stott says, "It is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size." Carl F. Henry says, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" So may God give us grace so that we can see Jesus crucified, dying as a ransom for us, so that we're humbled and we begin to serve the people around us more. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for our tender Savior, for His marvelous lowliness, His love, which we are going to laud for all eternity. And we pray that You would help us to love each other fervently for Christ's sake. Bind our hearts together in Christian love. And we pray that as the Holy Spirit erases pride more and more from our hearts, that people might see that we are Christians due to our love and our humility. And we pray that Christ would be exalted. Christ would be honored in our lives. To Him be praise and glory, world without end. Amen. Let's respond to the Word of God by singing a very fitting song, Psalter Hymnal 276. May the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.